Let's begin at verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of this, his own infallible truth. Now let's bow, please, for a word of prayer before the Lord as we just wait here in his presence and we come now to consider his word, his message for tonight. Let's all unite our hearts in prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father, we thank thee that we may now turn to the page of Scripture to the message of God for this evening. And as we do so, we are deeply aware of the frailty and the weakness and the uselessness of man, how we need the power of God and the grace of God itself in even coming to this time to consider the word of the Lord. And so we pray that thou wilt shed abroad upon our hearts the Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that over this gathering there will come a stillness and a sense of God. There will be a reverence in our hearts. There will be that receptiveness of soul toward the word, toward the message of God. Give help in preaching, we pray. Give help in hearing. May Christ be glorified. And may there be a work done for his praise and for the honor and the glory of his great name. We pray this for his sake and for his eternal praise. Amen. We're turning to Romans 5, and tonight we will focus on these striking words that are found in this 20th verse, where Paul says, "But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's very clear from a simple reading of these words that Paul is essentially presenting a contrast. And it's a contrast that is identified and emphasized by the use of the word abound. He uses it in two ways. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. This word abound is derived from a word that means to fill. And it therefore is a word that has to do with quantity or with volume. You will find that it's used quite a number of times in the New Testament with regard to spiritual fruit that abounds or is in abundance in the life of the Christian. In Philippians 4 verse 17, Paul says, I desire fruit that may abound to your account. He wants the Philippians to bring forth more and more fruit, have accounts or have lives, spiritual experiences in which there is abounding fruit, fruit of a spiritual kind. In 2 Thessalonians 1 3, he says to the believers there, the charity or the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, was full, was even overflowing. It was a tremendous volume of love that there was in that church among God's people. Their love for each other abounded toward one another. And then we find Peter using the word in 2 Peter 1 verse 8, where as he refers to a whole array of spiritual fruit in the lives of the people of God, he says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a thing it is. What an experience it is for a Christian to have fruit that abounds, that exists in great volume and in great quantity in the soul and in the life. That is how the word is used over and over again, as I've just shown you. But here, the apostle in Romans 5 verse 20, as he brings in the contrast in these words, but grace did much more abound, is speaking here of a contrast between sin abounding and then grace abounding. That is his contrast. And as I explained to you, the word means that which signifies a volume or a quantity. In the original, there is just one word for the expression, did much more abound, where it speaks here of grace. Grace did much more abound. And those words, did much more abound, they're the translation of just one word in the original text. And that word means to overabound or to superabound. It is made up of the same basic word that means abound, and it has a little word prefix to it, or that stands at the head of it, and that little word is the word hooper. And I mention it because from that word we get the English word hyper. And you're all aware of the word hyper for one reason or another. In our language, hyper signifies that which is above the normal. It signifies something that is very excessive. We think, for example, or we speak of people who are hypersensitive. And they are individuals who are exceedingly sensitive. And you have to be very careful how you handle them, how you speak to them, and so on. They are hypersensitive. Or we talk, and this is the very much the talk today by parents about their children sometimes, when this is the case. They say, my little boy, my little girl is hyper. It's a very popular word now because of that situation where children seem to be overly active and very excitable. And the word hyper is used an awful lot in our generation to describe that situation. Well, that word hyper is the word that is found here in this expression where it says grace did much more abound. It speaks of grace in the sense of it being in a tremendous volume, in great abundance, a volume and abundance that we can hardly imagine, of which we can barely conceive. That is the sense of the word. Therefore, Paul, by using this variation here in the use of the word for abound, states that on one hand, where sin abounded, on the other hand, grace superabounded. Grace is far greater. Grace is far more intensive. Grace has a greater quantity, a greater volume, thank God, than sin ever could have. That's the sense. That's the meaning of this expression. There's definitely, therefore, a contrast here as you think about these words. Now, it's very obvious that Paul is pointing out to his readers the great truth that there is a remedy for man's sinful state, irrespective of how enormous, of how great his sin might be. That is the very heart of the gospel of grace. It is the great theme of the book of Romans, the tremendous grace of God. It is not only the theme of the book of Romans, it's the theme of all of Scripture. God is the God of all grace. And His grace, while it has a variety of applications, first and foremost, the grace of God is with regard to the saving of the soul. And we rejoice tonight, when it comes to this matter of the salvation of the soul, the grace of God is seen there as it's seen nowhere else. Paul could say, I am what I am by the grace of God. He could say that the grace of God toward me was abundant. He speaks of grace constantly because he'd experienced grace. Grace in his own heart, grace in his own experience, in his life. What he was beforehand, contrasted with what he became afterwards, Paul put it all down to God's marvelous grace. And of course our Savior is the very embodiment of that grace in His person and in His work and who He is and what He has done. There you see the grace of God wrapped up in all its fullness and presented in all of its marvelous power in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that's needed to save from sin. The grace that's needed to reverse the effects of the curse. The grace that's needed to deliver from wrath to come. The grace that's needed to make a man a new creature. It's found alone in Jesus Christ. The gospel, therefore, is the gospel of the grace of God, as Paul puts it in Acts 20 and verse 24. And therefore, every facet of the gospel, every facet of the good news and the glad tidings of God to men is marked by marvelous and sovereign grace. It is the grace of God that chose sinners to everlasting life. It is the grace of God that regenerates them, that calls them from darkness to light. It's by grace alone and for no other reason but the all-sufficient satisfactory merit of Jesus Christ that sinners are justified, sanctified, and will be ultimately glorified. In other words, from eternity to eternity, the entire scope of the salvation of a sinner is by grace. This marvelous grace that superabounds over and beyond all the power of sin, all the effects of sin, all the disastrous consequences of the fall of man. Where sin abounded, Paul says, grace doth much more abound. And therefore, by grace, there is a remedy, as I've said, for the fallen state of man. And when grace reaches and embraces the man whom the Lord saves, there is a reversal of all that sin has done in his life. I don't think there's anybody here tonight who has never heard of John Bunyan. At least I hope you've all heard of John Bunyan. And we've all heard of him because he wrote that great book, The Pilgrim's Progress. But that was only one of the books that Bunyan ever wrote. He wrote others. And perhaps one of his lesser known works is one that is entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. As a marvelous demonstration that presents the message of this text. But where grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The message of this text is grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Or as I've put it in my notes tonight, grace greater than sin. That's the message of these words. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Tonight I want to come and look with you at this theme. We're going to consider this text in a very simple way. It has a natural division, as you can see. On one hand, as I put it, you have these words, where sin abounded. We're going to look at that. On the other hand, it goes on to say, grace did much more abound. There's the division of the text. There are the two divisions for my message tonight. And therefore we come first of all to this particular point, the point of sin abounding. Now the Holy Spirit tells us here, therefore, that with regard to sin, there is a great volume and a great quantity of sin. Taking mankind, taking the state of the human race, taking the situation that sinners find themselves in, even this very night, there's a tremendous volume, there's a tremendous quantity with regard to sin. Sin is marked by enormity. We use the word enormous, don't we, with regard to volume, with regard to the amount of whatever it might be. And we can certainly say that sin is enormous. And therefore sin is marked by enormity in every way you take it. Take the origin of sin. Take the nature of sin. Take the power, the guilt, the defilement, and the ultimate results of sin. And oh my friend, sin is an enormous matter. Sin is a subject that we must consider as being marked by enormity. But the only true way in which we can really judge the enormity of sin, or the fact that sin abounds, is when we use the true standard of God's law. That's the only way to understand what Paul says here, that sin abounds. And that's brought out by the opening part of this verse. If you look at verse 20 with me, where our text is found, and notice how it begins. It says, "Moreover, the law entered, that the offense might abound." Now in those terms, we notice the word offense, it refers to sin. That's the meaning of the word. Sin is an offense to God. We also notice the use of the word again, the word abound, the same word, as is employed in the main part of our text. And then we also notice the reference to the law. The law entered. And we'll come back to that here in a moment or two. So when we analyze those opening words of verse 20, we are shown that it is the law that is the true measure of sin. It is the law that shows us how sin abounds, shows us the enormous thing that sin actually is. Moreover, the law entered, Paul says, that sin might abound, that sin might be revealed to be the great, the enormous, the voluminous thing that it actually is. You see, the entrance of sin the entrance of the law shows that sin abounds. Take those words again. The law entered, that the offense might abound. What Paul is saying there is, unless the law of God is brought into the situation, we will never understand sin or its nature or its enormity. We've got to bring it alongside the law of God. We can only understand what sin is and its enormity when we view it in the sight of the law. Notice the terms. The law entered. They simply mean the law came in. Now, when did the law come in? Well, the law came in, as far as the immediate context is concerned here, through Moses, and was given at Mount Sinai. That's certainly true. Whenever the law entered there at Sinai in a written form. But brethren and sisters, men and women, the law existed long before Mount Sinai. The law was already in place before the time of Moses. The law was there from the very beginning, from ever there was a man on the face of the earth. And from before sin ever came into the world, the law was there. The law entered. The law came in. Look at verses 13 and 14 of this very chapter. Go back to verse 13. It says, "For until the law, sin was in the world." Now when it says in verse 13, "For until the law," that means until the day of Moses. Well, it was given a written form. But it says, "For until the law, until the day of Moses, sin was in the world." Then it says this, "But sin is not imputed when there is no law." And what he's simply saying is that while the law did not come in a written form until the day of Moses, that does not mean that the law wasn't there already. It was there. Because Paul says in that verse 13, sin is not imputed. You can't judge a man to be a sinner. You can't charge him with being a sinner where there is no law. Now you think carefully with me. Didn't God judge Adam to be a sinner? Of course he did. He said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." And that very day, when Adam ate the forbidden fruit, that very day when he disobeyed God, for that's what it's all about, he died. He died spiritually. And into his being, and into the human race that descended from him, there entered all the terrible ramifications of his one act of disobedience. But on what ground, on what standard did God judge Adam to have sinned? Because the Bible says here, where there's no law, sin cannot be imputed. And God did impute or charge sin to Adam. And the simple answer is, the law was already there. In fact, the law was written in Adam's mind, on Adam's conscience, on his very soul. The law was created in Adam. And it was against that law that he sinned. And therefore God judged him with sin, because he had violated the law. Go back to chapter 2 of Romans and look at verses 14 and 15. We are seeing here when the law came in, at what point it came in, and we're finding it was there from the very beginning. So go back to Romans 2 and verse 14. It says, "For when the Gentiles," that's the heathen, "which have not the law," that simply means don't have a written Bible. You know, a lot of people often say, what will happen to the heathen? And they're talking about the day of judgment. What's going to happen to them? They don't have the Bible. They don't have the gospel even. So how can they be punished? How can they go to hell? How could God send them to perdition when they don't have the word or the law? Well, listen to this verse. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law," that means in a written form, now get this, "do by nature the things contained in the law, these," and now I paraphrase it to help you, "these having not the written law are a law unto themselves." That simply means because the law is written in their conscience, though they don't have it in a written form in a book like you and I do, nonetheless, they're a law unto themselves in the simple sense that they stand accused in the light of what's written on their very conscience. And that's what goes on to say in verse 15, "which show the work of the law written in their hearts." There it is. The law's written on the heart of the most wicked heathen person on the face of the earth. Why? Because that's how man was made. And no man has fallen. The law has not been erased from his conscience, his heart, his soul. Now he sins against it, and it's all twisted and perverted in how he lives. But the law's still there, and by conscience he knows between right and wrong. And he judges himself. His own conscience is the monitor that tells him that he's doing wrong. You go to the darkened heathen tribes of this world that have never been reached with the gospel, and they have their own code of conduct. They have their own standards. They have their own laws. Because, my dear friend, God wrote his law upon the human heart. And that, by the way, is why you have the clear teaching of the Bible that even civil government is ordained of God. Because the very way in which God made man, he constituted him to know within himself that civil government is right. Man needs to be ordered and controlled and guided. And even the very darkened peoples of the earth have their own codes of government and behavior, though they do live in debauchery and wickedness. To a great degree, they actually show by how they behave themselves in those areas of government and so on, that the law is written on the heart. Now here's the point. We're looking here tonight at the fact that sin abounds. And sin abounds because of the entrance of the law. In other words, there is a standard in place by which sin is adjudged to be the enormous crime that it is. And that standard is the divine law of God. And therefore, with regard to this whole scene of man's sinful state, the law has come in. The law has been brought in from the very beginning of man's existence. It's in place, and by it you are going to be judged. You're going to be judged. Because the law is already in place. The standard is there. And because of the entrance of the law, sin is seen to be the abounding, enormous thing that it actually is. Turn to John 5, please, and verse 45. John chapter 5, verse 45. Listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, and he's talking about, again, about the law. He says, John 5:45, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust." And when he talks here about Moses, he's not talking so much about the man as he is about what Moses wrote. The law, in other words. And you will know he's talking here to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees prided themselves in what they thought was the keeping of the law. And yet the Lord tells them here, there's someone who's going to accuse you to the Father. And it's not me, he says. It is Moses. It's the law, in other words. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ is telling us here that the standard of judgment is already in existence. The law has come in. And my friend, in the light of the law, your sin abounds. Your sin is seen in all its terrible enormity. And that law is in place to be your judge. Look at John 12, verse 48, where our Savior speaks again, and he says this, "He that rejecteth me and rejecteth and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." Now that doesn't only refer to the Lord's preaching when he was on this earth, where he says, the word that I have spoken. That's the entire Bible. And that's especially the law of God. And indeed it was Jesus Christ who came down on the mount and who gave the law at Sinai. And he says, the word that I have spoken is going to judge you at the last day. My friend, the standard has already been put in place. The law has entered, and in the light of it, sin abounds. And that takes me on to show you this. Not only does the entrance of the law show that sin abounds, but the exposure of the law shows that sin abounds. What is the role of the law? Well, look again at Romans 5, verse 20, and you'll see it. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound." The law's in place, the standard's there, and here's the purpose of it all, that the offense might abound. In other words, the law's in place in order to expose sin for what it actually is. The law has come in that the offense might be seen to be the awful, enormous, abounding insult and injury that it is to Almighty God. How do we know what sin is? We know what sin is by the law. The law exposes sin. That's a major part of Paul's teaching in this book of Romans. Twice he uses words that are very similar. Romans 3 verse 20, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." And that's very easy to understand, you know. If there aren't laws, for example, may I illustrate it this way, if there aren't laws drawn up, as I said a while ago, in civil government, and civil government's ordained by God, if there aren't laws in place, well, how do people know when they're doing right and wrong when it comes to everyday life regarding how you drive or paying your taxes or whatever? Those things must all be in place. And if a man does not do what the law tells him to do, that exposes his wrongdoing. The very fact the law is there is a way of exposing that he has done wrong. We're all aware of that. And when it comes to the law of God, this matter of man appearing before God, Paul says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." He says the same thing virtually in Romans 7, verse 7. He says, "I had not known sin but by the law." So the law does expose sin. He goes on to say this, "I had not known lust." And the word lust means covetousness. "I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet." How does a man know that he is guilty of any crime, any sin? Only when he's brought face to face with the standard of God. And the standard of God says to him, thou shalt do this, or thou shalt not do this. Only when he's brought face to face with that, can he then be convinced, I am a lawbreaker. I am guilty. And therefore, sin abounds, not only because of the entrance of the law, but sin abounds because of the exposure that the law brings with regard to the existence of sin, the wickedness of sin, the darkness of sin. What is sin? It's the expression of the human heart to have its own way. That's simply what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law of God, 1 John 3, verse 4. And my friend, transgression of the law, as I've just said, is man expressing his wish to do as he pleases. It doesn't matter what it is. I talk about the sin, the crime, the wickedness of society. It doesn't matter what it is. It's man expressing his desire to do what he wants and flaunt himself in the face of Almighty God. That's what sin is. The expression of the corruption and the wickedness of the human heart. And the only way for that to be judged and therefore to be seen as it is to bring man to the standard of the law of God. And I want you to understand tonight that you are exposed to be a sinner, a wicked, guilty sinner in the light of God's holy and precious word, His law. Go with me to John 8. I want you to see in John 8 a tremendous illustration, a graphic portrayal of how the law exposes sin, its enormity, its wickedness, the darkness of it, the corruption of it, the disobedience that it actually is to God. John chapter 8, look at verse 7. It's the story of the woman who was taken in adultery. And you know how perhaps the story goes. These Pharisees brought this woman to Christ. And they wanted the Lord to make a judgment in the situation. And among other things, we haven't time to look at the whole passage, but among other things, the Lord did this. Verse 7. He said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then, verse 9, and they which heard it. That is, they who heard that statement. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. When they heard it, listen, being convicted by their own conscience, they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even on to the last. What's happening here? Well, in verse 7, where the Lord says, He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. He's quoting from the law. What he's simply saying there is that the person who's going to stone another to death, as was the Old Testament law, must be a person who's not guilty of the same sin with which he's charging other people. That was the divine standard. Whether it was a case of adultery or theft, all those other ways or situations which people were put to death in Old Testament times, whatever it might have been, the person who's going to cast the very first stone must have a clear conscience with regard to that sin. And these men heard that. And that was the law of God. What does it say? They were convicted by their conscience. And they walked away. Because the law of God had that powerful, exposing effect upon their very inward being. In other words, there wasn't a man there that day who was without sin. And remember, it's the sin of adultery that's in view right here. And every man has to walk away. Because not one of those men was clear. I don't know to what extent they were guilty themselves. Whether it was the physical act or the mental act of adultery. But not one of them was able to lift a stone to cast it at that woman. Because not one of them was without sin himself. My friend, there's no man without sin. There you have an illustration of how the law exposes sin. Their conscience. You know what you have right there? You have a judgment day scene previewed. Because when it comes to judgment day, as we've already seen, the law being in place, and by that law men being judged in that great day, I say to you right now, that this is what the Bible means when it talks about men who will go away speechless from the very presence of God. They will go away convinced in their own conscience that they are guilty, that they are vile, that they are rotten through and through, that they deserve the hell to which they're going, and they will leave the judgment bar silent, speechless, because the law will have exposed their sin as nothing else can do. So sin abounds because of the exposure of the law. But then again, go back to Romans 5 and look with these words once more. And you'll find here that the exactitude of the law shows that sin abounds. The law requires perfection. Now that perfection is not given, then the law exacts the full satisfaction it requires in the form of divine punishment. Now you look with me and you'll see this. Look at verse 21. It says that as sin hath reigned unto death, or in death as it could be read. But anyhow, what we're looking at here is the simple but very solemn truth that death is the judicial result of sin. Sin hath reigned unto death. And what is God saying there? God is simply telling us that our breaking of the law is shown to be a terrible thing. Sin is shown to abound because the law of God exacts or draws out from men what they owe it. And that is death. Sin reigns on to death. There's no escape, in other words, from what sin brings upon mankind. And that is this death that's in view right here. And in that sense, death triumphs. It says here, death reigns. Or it says sin reigns. Sin hath reigned on to death. And in that sense, therefore, sin does reign. It brings men down to eternal ruin. There's the awful power of sin. There's the reigning power of sin. Sin extracts from men and exacts from men what they owe. It is they owe the law perfect obedience. They do not give it. And the law exacts from them this awful death, eternal death, everlasting ruin. Remember, the Bible says the sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. God's law requires of you perfection. You cannot give it, you have not given it, and because of that, then the law is going to exact from you what you owe. And will do so, my friend, without fail. Do you understand tonight in simple terms? You must go to hell to pay for your sin. Your sin has to be paid for. I want you to get that straight. Sin is always paid for. Sin is paid for in one of two ways. It's either paid for by Christ, or it will be paid for by you. That is what I mean by the exactitude of the law. The law exacts a full, perfect, precise payment. And therefore it shows that sin abounds. Your sin is of such a nature. The amount of your sin is of such a volume. The extent of your sin is of such a degree that there's only one end for you. There's only one consequence. There's only one result that you are going to taste and experience, and that is eternal ruin. Unless grace steps in. Because that's the second part of the verse. Where sin abounds, or abounded, grace did much more abound. And there you have the superabounding grace of God. That is developed somewhat more in the words in verse 21 where it says, even so might grace reign. I'll come back in a moment or two and show you how this passage uses that word reign and talks about various powers and forces reigning in the experience of man. And you see this over and over again. But right here we see that grace reigns. And the picture therefore is of grace reigning and abounding and enabling us therefore, the words in verse 21, to understand what it means in verse 20 where it says, grace did much more abound. It's the triumph of grace that's in view. Grace reigning. Grace superabounding. Even though sin is the great, the terrible, the awful thing that it actually is. Grace superabounds. Now look with me and notice here that grace superabounds through a person. Our text declares that grace doth much more abound. And then in verse 21 it says that that grace reigns by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns through the person of our Savior. I said to you earlier tonight, this is a very important passage of Scripture. It's an important passage for many reasons, but here's one of them. In this passage, there are two men in view the whole way down. Adam and Christ. The first man, the second man. The first Adam, the last Adam. The Lord of glory. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I haven't time even to start to take you through the verses where you will see this. But from verse 12 onwards, there's a focusing in on two men. And they are representative men. Adam the representative of the entire race. And Jesus Christ the representative of the many, as it puts it in one of these verses. They are the two representative men throughout all time. And here we're shown, as it comes to this great culmination, that grace reigns through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death came by Adam. Sin came by Adam. But grace comes through Christ. There's the answer to your need. You don't need religion. You need regeneration by the grace of Christ. You don't need a church ordinance. You need a work of the Spirit in your heart. You need the grace of God to conquer your sin and deliver you from your guilt, make you a new creature, and cleanse you, and perfect you, and present you one day faultless before the throne. And thank God it's the grace of Christ, the grace that's through our Lord Jesus Christ that brings that all about. So when we talk about grace superabounding, we must understand that grace superabounds through a person. That person is Christ. But it also superabounds through a provision. Because if you look with me carefully at what it says here in our text and in the following verse, verse 21, it goes on to say this, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness. Vital words. Grace reigns, grace superabounds through righteousness. And that, of course, is the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, grace cannot superabound over sin except on the basis of a perfect righteousness by which sin is answered, by which obedience is given and seen to be given. And that is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, as we've already seen. But that's the provision. Look at verse 19. This is a marvelous verse. Because here you have the two men again. It says, for as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam, many. And right here I want you to understand this verse. Verse 19 is talking about the people who will eventually be in heaven. To get that straight. Because it talks about many. And it talks about many in both cases. But it's the same people on either side of the equation. By one man's disobedience, the many, it reads. That is, those who will eventually be in heaven. Oh yes, they're sinners too. And they were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. They're no different from anybody else. They're sinners just like others. But it goes on to say this. So by the obedience of one, there's the next man, there's Christ. By the obedience of one shall the many be made righteous. My friend, here's the righteousness. Here are sinners receiving that righteousness. Here are sinners being delivered from their unrighteousness, which they received from Adam. And how does it come about? It's through a man. And it's through the provision of righteousness in that man. This man, the God-man, the Christ of God, his perfect obedience to the law in life, and his perfect satisfaction of its penalty in death. There's where we find the righteousness that we need. Here is where grace superabounds, through a person, through a provision that that person makes. And then grace superabounds through a purpose. Notice that it says in verse 21, that grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. What is the great purpose of God eventually in saving souls? It is that such might reign with him. I said a while ago that down these verses there are various things that are said to reign. Verse 14 and verse 17, death reigns. Verse 14 says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Verse 17 says, by one man's offense, death reigned. Then in verse 21, we find that both sin and grace are said to reign. Verse 21, sin hath reigned, even so might grace reign. Then in verse 17, going back there again, you'll find that it says that the one who's a believer, he's going to reign. Read that marvelous verse 17. If by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more that which they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Sin reigns, death reigns, but then grace steps in and grace begins to reign in a man's life. And the ultimate outcome is this, that man will then reign with Christ forevermore. That's why grace superabounds. It superabounds through a person. It superabounds through a provision. This provision of righteousness. It superabounds ultimately through a purpose. In that it's the purpose of God that the man who's saved will reign with Christ forever. Do you think of that great contrast that runs the whole way through these words and the whole way through this message? Sin abounding? Do you feel it tonight? Do you sense it? Do you say within yourself, the preacher is right. Sin abounds in my life. Sin abounds in my heart. Sin abounds in every facet of my being. I rise with it. I lie down with it. I carry it about every day. The abounding of sin, the awful volume of wickedness, it's always there. I know it. I feel it. I sense it. It's taking me to hell. Do you see that? Listen. Grace doth much more abound. There's an answer to your sin. There's grace to save you. There's grace to make you a new person. There's grace to have you become righteous before God. There's grace to cleanse your life, make you a new creature. There's grace to bring all the broken pieces together. There's grace to mend things and change your home and change your character and change your whole behavior. The grace of God does that. The grace is found in Christ through his blessed righteousness. Grace to have you reign with the Lord forevermore unto eternal life. Oh, I urge you tonight to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. The Lord does save. Come to Christ. Come to the one in whom the grace is found. Come this night. Come before the door of mercy, an opportunity closes. Come before that point is reached where there is no grace available. Come while you're in time. Come with all your sin. Come to the feet of Jesus. Come to the Master. Come to the Savior. Come and seek Him. Come and trust Him. Come and receive from Him the grace that you need. And this night pass from death unto life. From the power of Satan unto God. And leave this house different from when you came in. You came in sin abounding. You can leave grace abounding, super abounding. And from this night onwards, live in the enjoyment of that grace and in the power of it. And live in it forevermore. Come, sinner. Come. Let's bow together before the Lord. Let's seek His face. All of us together bowed in God's presence. Waiting here, these closing moments of this meeting. Their hearts toward the Lord. Thinking about what we've noted here tonight, what we've seen. May I say to you that I will be delighted afterwards to sit down and talk with you about these matters, about your need of Christ, and point you to the Savior. And I would urge you to seek out that help and that counsel. I'd urge you to make this the night when you will come to Christ and you will trust Him for yourself. We have the Lord's Supper, but I can see you afterwards. And I pray that out of the concern of your own heart, you will take the time even just to wait and seek out help. And I'd be glad to see you. God, we pray that Thou wilt answer prayer. We ask, O Lord, that even now Thou wilt speak on to the hearts of men and women. Thou, Lord, wilt give grace, that grace of which we have been thinking, to come to Christ, to trust Him, to seek Him. Do Thy work. Move by Thy Spirit. Bring glory to Thy name. O God and Father, answer prayer. And may heaven rejoice o'er hell's defeat. Glory crown the mercy seat. And may the Savior see the travail of his soul. And may sinners be born of God. Bless us, we pray. Bless those who will gather later around Thy table. O Lord, meet with us, we pray, and bless us, we ask. And separate us now with Thy favor. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God be the abiding portion of every believer, both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.